Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'd like to read from the beginning of Hebrews 1 down through Hebrews 2, verse 4. Let us hear God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme prophet, priest, and king, and the one who is infinitely greater than all of the holy angels. And as we've seen, he does this because he wants to show the absolute superiority, the supremacy, and the uniqueness of Christ to these Hebrew Christians who were on the brink of departing the faith. And so what does he do? He gives them a rich Christology in order to show them more clearly that Christ is the fulfillment of all the type and shadow of the Old Testament, that he indeed is the climax of God's revelation, that he is the gracious Savior of sinners, that he is the cosmic ruler of the universe. And as we've seen, he strings together really this long chain of quotes from the Old Testament in order to show that Christ is superior to the angels in name. He's superior to the angels in relation to the Father. He's superior to the angels in glory and superior to them in authority. And now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he applies everything that he has said in chapter 1 by this warning. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the fact that he begins chapter 2 with the conjunction, therefore, points to the essentially logical connection between theology and living. You see, theology is not just speculative. Theology and life go together. In fact, you can't separate the two. Some people try to just have theology without any connection to their living. Others try to have their living without connection to theology. Both are disastrous. They go together and they influence one another. And this is a perfect example of that. Therefore, but he applies it, you notice, with a warning. And that's the first warning that he gives in this book. And it's the first of several. And as we go through this book, we're going to find six, at least six main warnings that he gives. Some of them more severe than others. But this is the first. And we want to consider it carefully this morning by asking three main questions. Number one, what does it mean to drift away? Secondly, why should we be concerned about this? And third, how can we prevent it? So in the first place, what does it mean to drift away? Well, the writer uses a word here for drift away in verse 1 that only appears this one and only time in the entire New Testament. It means literally to flow by or to slip away. We find this word in other ancient Greek writings. For example, Plato is found using it once to describe something slipping from one's memory. Plutarch uses it to describe a ring slipping off of one's finger. Aristotle uses it once in his writings, at least, to describe a piece of food that slips down the windpipe. And now the writer here, he seems to have the same idea in mind, although he uses it more in the sense of a ship that drifts from its original course. Children, most of you, I'm sure, have had the experience, living in San Diego and close to the ocean, of being on a boogie board sometime in the summer, and you know where your parents are. They're on the beach, and you take that boogie board and you go out into the ocean, and you are straight away from them. You remember where they are. You don't want to be lost because there's lots of people on the beach and you're out there having fun, and 10, 20 minutes later you look and you can't find your parents. You've gone way up the coast or you've gone way down the coast because the current has taken you that way. And the only way, as surfers know, that you can maintain your spot right before the place where you paddled out is to constantly be paddling and readjusting your position. Something has to take place. If we do nothing, we drift. And that's exactly what the writer has in mind here. It's interesting, actually, that he will later use the nautical term anchor to describe the hope we have in God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ. But he deliberately, and of course by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this particular metaphor in order to describe the subtleness of apostasy. He describes what happens to the professing Christian who drifts away from the faith and fails to persevere. And he gives these warnings as part of his overall urgent appeal for them to persevere in the faith. And this whole book, of course, is very much about the perseverance of the saints. Now, what do we mean by perseverance? Well, perseverance, of course, means persistence despite discouragement and opposition. Perseverance is persistence despite discouragement and opposition. These Hebrew Christians, they were experiencing discouragement. They were being persecuted by fellow Jews, and they were beginning to have opposition and beginning to be disillusioned with their profession in Christ and feeling like though they were missing something, and they were feeling a dissatisfaction of the gospel. And so the writer is saying, hey, look, you persevere despite all that. You keep going. But it isn't easy. I know. That's called perseverance. Go. And the perseverance of the saints, of course, is a very important doctrine. Now, the reason that believers persevere is not because of the strength of themselves or the strength of their own commitment or because of any promise that they have made. But, of course, it's by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that He preserves them. We know, of course, that Christ is the good shepherd who gives his sheep eternal life, and no one will ever snatch them from the Father's hand. We know that Christ is under covenant obligation to the Father to preserve the people that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. And we know that Christ continues to pray and intercede for his people as he is seated on the eternal throne. And it's inconceivable, of course, that Christ's prayer should go unanswered. And so in many ways, the perseverance of the saints is really the preservation of the saints. And of course, the Canons of Dort makes a play on that word here and there in the fifth head of doctrine. The point is that none of God's elect, of course, will ever fall away. All of His chosen ones will arrive safely to the celestial city. And yet, we find these warnings in Scripture. And so what do we do with them? We find them throughout the New Testament, and especially here in Hebrews. Well, we must take heed to these warnings. Why? Salvation is from beginning to end, all of God. What do I need a warning for? I can't fall away, so why bother being warned, right? No. That's the way a very rationalistic person thinks who hasn't thought through their theology. It is true that none of God's elect can fall away. And it is true that salvation is from beginning to end all of God. But it is also true that part of the means that He provides in order to secure the perseverance of His people are these warnings. Some of the means. His Word. And in His Word we find warnings. And loved ones, don't be a fool and think you can just write off a warning. It's given by God. You see, it's sort of like, and you've heard me use this illustration before, but it's sort of like God ordaining that you are going to make it from San Diego all the way to New York City on a road trip. He's ordained it to happen. You will arrive safely at the end. But along the way, of course, as you are driving, well, you find many road signs. You find many places where it says danger, unstable cliffs. Careful, road's narrowing. Well, what do? You don't just presumptuously say, oh, well, God promised I'm going to make it to the end, so watch this. I'm going to see if my car can fly. You don't put God to the test. You operate within the means that He Himself has ordained. And the person who doesn't have faith won't. And so God gives us these warnings. And it's not so that we would serve God in fear, for we're to serve Him out of thankfulness, but they should constantly awaken us out of any sense of complacency. You see, not every person who professes to be a Christian will be saved. We know that. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But on that day I will say to them, not, well, I knew you once upon a time, but then now I don't know. He'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you, even though you said, Lord, Lord, Lord. And so even though a person prays, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean they're truly saved. Just because a person has made an intellectual assent to the gospel, they believe the gospel is true, doesn't mean they have true faith. Just because you've been raised in a Christian family doesn't mean you are truly a Christian. And sadly, many of us, I am sure, have known someone who was a professing Christian or someone who was a baptized member of a covenant family who did what? Departed the faith. Some of us even know people who have not just been a baptized member of a covenant family but made profession of faith, and not just in any old church but in a true church, in a church with the marks of a true church, that rightly preached the gospel and rightly administers the sacraments and had church discipline with the governing elders. And maybe even this person was an example to other people in the flock. And maybe this person even knew a great deal of theology. And yet, eventually something happened and they drifted away and they left the faith. And while they are in that state, until they repent, whatever manifestation it is in, whether it is by false doctrine, and now they're off onto some la-la land in terms of their theology, or it's just through unrepentant sin in another form, just in gross immorality, and they don't want to come back, or they decided to seclude themselves from all of God's people, whatever manifestation it is in, when they have broken ranks, and they are outside now, and they have departed the faith, nobody has any basis on which to say, yes, that person is a Christian. Nobody does. Only God knows the heart. But we certainly, as a covenant community, have no reason to think a person is a believer when they have departed the faith. It doesn't matter how nice they are. And sadly, when things like this happen, and some, even most tragically, go to their own death, while they are in that state. And many of us say, what happened? What happened? It doesn't make any sense. I knew this person. This person was a servant. This person, what happened? They once appeared to be at a fixed point. What happened? They drifted so far. And you see, that's how apostasy is. The person who commits apostasy doesn't just wake up one day and say, I'm done. It's a slow and gradual process. And that is what the writer here is warning against. This slow and subtle and deceitful process that is ultimately a manifestation of one's dissatisfaction with the gospel. And we should be concerned about this, which is our second point. Why should we be concerned about it? Because a lack of concern for what God has revealed invites His wrath. It brings what the writer calls in verse 2, God's just retribution. Look what he says there in verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3. He's going to put teeth into this warning. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Do you see what he's doing? He is making the logical conclusion of everything that he previously said in chapter 1. And he's pressing home to his readers the extreme seriousness of neglecting the gospel. He's saying, look, the breakers of the law, they didn't go unpunished, those in the old covenant. Those breakers of the law, who they received God's law given to Moses through all his holy angels upon Mount Sinai, they didn't go unpunished. What makes you think that you will go unpunished if you just neglect the gospel, given in all of its fullness, in the revelation of Jesus Christ? For this is even greater revelation. Now, let me mention that perhaps in the past 2 weeks you've heard me make several references to the law being given to Moses upon Mount Sinai through angels. And you've wondered where in Scripture we find that, because as we look at Exodus chapter 20, as we did this morning, we find no mention of angels. Well, we do find that. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in Moses' final blessing upon Israel. We learn that when the law was given to Moses, he says that a myriad of angels were present, 10,000s. We can only imagine what it was like upon Mount Sinai. And the Jews were aware of this. They knew how glorious that revelation was. And we find other mention of it. Stephen picks up on the same thing in Acts chapter 7 when he is giving his great speech by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in front of the high priest. And he says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And Paul also in Galatians chapter 3, he says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And all of this shows that after God Himself had thundered the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, there were angels present and they were used to deliver the rest of the law to Moses. And in many ways, the whole Old Covenant, that period from Mount Sinai up to Christ, that period was a period of angels. And they were used repeatedly in the lives of God's people. We find this over and over again, especially the use of the angel of the Lord. But you see, the writer is getting at this. He's saying, If that whole period of the Old Covenant was the angelic period, well, then the New Covenant is the period of the Son, because He came in human flesh and blood. He lived and died and He rose again before the eyes of the world. It's not that the gospel, of course, was hidden in the Old Covenant. It indeed was there. In fact, it stretched all the way back to the fall, when it was first promised to Adam and Eve that one would come to crush the serpent's head. We read in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him beforehand. It's the same gospel, the same way anybody's ever been saved. Old Covenant, New Covenant is the same. It's always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in the Old Covenant, while it was sufficient, it was very still unclear. It was type and shadow. It was only in the Messianic promise. And the writer is getting at this. Look, the Messiah has come. God's final prophet has come. His final word to mankind is here. Now, if God didn't, if He didn't cease to or neglect to punish those who neglected His law, if He didn't refrain from bringing judgment on them who received that much revelation, what makes you think that here in the New Covenant, now that Christ has come in all of His fullness and clarity, He's going to refrain from punishing you if you neglect the gospel as it's revealed in Christ? Because with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. And to play around with God's revelation is to play with your eternal destiny. And I must, as a minister of the gospel, warn you. I must warn you, if you are here today only because your mom and dad are here, and you'd really rather be somewhere else, you're playing with God's revelation. God's revelation is going out, and He will not neglect to bring just retribution upon those who just write it off. He won't. And the more you sit under God's revelation, week in, week out, and you don't respond to it in true faith, you are stacking up more condemnation for yourself. And as I stand before God, I must warn you, because He won't refrain from bringing His vengeance and His wrath upon those who spurn His revelation. Look, we know from Romans chapter 1. Paul starts out and he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Well, it's revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, so they are without excuse. Now listen, if you read that, you know that God is angry because He's revealed Himself in nature. But the problem is what has man done with that revelation? He suppressed the truth. And that's what has God so hopping mad in a holy and cosmic way. His wrath is revealed. Now that's just general revelation. What about special revelation that goes so much further, so much more? The law given in the Old Covenant, and then the gospel given in the New Covenant, in all of its fullness, of course, in the coming of Christ. Make no mistake about it. God will not refrain from this. There is greater certainty of punishment in the New Covenant, not lesser certainty. And perhaps that's why we find Jesus actually speaking more about hell than He spoke about heaven. His coming in Revelation does not contradict or annul the justice and holiness of God. And the writer stresses it. He doesn't do it lightly, but he stresses it. If it is neglected, he says, what does he say? No escape is possible. No escape. You can't just wait and wait and put it off. There's no escape. So how can we prevent it? We've seen, what does it mean to drift away? Well, it's this gradual and subtle slide into apostasy. Why should we be concerned about it? Because God will have just retribution on the one who has spurned His revelation. Now, how can we prevent it? Well, if we're looking at our Bibles, the author gives us the answer in verse 1. He says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, what's he referring to? Everything he has just said in chapter 1. If God, in the final part of history, has spoken to us his ultimate word in his Son, then we must pay the closest attention to it. In summary, we must pay closer attention to the gospel. Again, you neglect the law, well, that's going to produce dire consequences. But it's going to bring the condemnation upon you in which you already stand, because all people are born into this condemnation. But when you neglect the gospel, loved ones, if somebody does that, then they have removed all hope from themselves, because there's no hope outside of the gospel. Hope is only to be found in the gospel. And the Greek word that he uses here for pay much closer attention actually carries the sense of a superlative, not a comparative, so that it could be rendered, we must pay the closest attention to the gospel, to what we have heard. And it's also in the present tense, indicating that this is something ongoing and never completed in this life. It's not as though, oh yeah, the gospel, I once heard that and I'm done with that now. But we continue on paying close attention to this. You know, if you are in a ship in a storm and you don't want the ship to capsize or lose its course, what must take place? Well, the sailors need to take heed and keep it from capsizing. If you're on a calm sea and you want to maintain your position, well, what do you need? You need an anchor. A word he's going to use later. The sailors need to take heed and drop an anchor. If you don't drop an anchor, the boat will drift and drift away subtly, slowly, without even noticing it. Doing nothing, as one writer says, will result in the loss of everything. So what must we do specifically to prevent this drifting away? Well, let me give you three or four implications from the text here. In the first place, which should go without saying, look to Christ in faith. Look to Him in faith. Look, remember that faith has three parts as we look in Scripture. There must be a knowledge of the facts. Okay, you've heard it. There must be an agreement that it's true. Okay, I believe it's true. But there's a third part to faith that makes it true faith. Because just because you've heard the gospel, you've heard these things about Christ, and you may even believe that it's true, does not qualify you to be a Christian. As many of you have heard me say in teaching classes, it only qualifies you to be a demon. Because James says even the demons believe. So believing it's true is not enough. Well, what else is required? Trust. Trust. Reliance. Depending upon Him. Something that is extrospective, something that doesn't look within, something that doesn't keep examining and saying, well, am I good enough? Will I match up? Maybe I just need to do one or two. You don't have true faith if you're continuing to look to yourself in that way. Because your own righteousness can't stand before God. You need the righteousness of somebody else. You need alien righteousness. 100%. You must not just leave your sin in one heap, as one Scottish preacher said, but you also must leave your self-righteousness in another heap and flee them both and run to Christ. Faith. Flee your sin and look to Christ. But you say, well, I look to Christ. I believe Christ. How can I still, though, prevent this subtle and slow glide away from the gospel? Well, what has God provided for us? What has He provided? Do we find in the New Testament that Christ commissioned the apostles to go out into the world and to make converts? That's not what He commissioned them to do, did He? He commissioned them to make disciples. And He has provided something for our sanctification, so that once you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you, you can now have His righteousness infused or imparted to you for your sanctification. How? Through the means of grace. Through the means of grace. And the writer takes this seriously. That's why he's going to say later, look, some of you have just blown off going to church anymore. Oh, I don't get anything out of it. That's not the point. And he says this in chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's often been said, you know, by some people that when you feel the least like going to church, that's when you need to go the most. And there's some truth in that. And it doesn't mean the converse, you know, that, well, when you most feel like going to church, that's when you need to go the least. But when you feel the least is probably when we need to be there the most. Because the devil likes to come and do what? Grip our head. And say, oh, you don't need that. And sadly, what often happens, and you may know people who you meet them and you say, wait, where are you worshiping now? I haven't seen you in so long. Oh, I'm not worshiping anywhere. One fellow I remember came to my door and delivering some goods to us and said, well, I haven't seen you in months. Where have you been worshiping? We're just doing our own thing now. But you see, there is no option for just doing our own thing. God has provided means of grace. And we either bow the knee to Him and do that, or we bow the knee to ourselves. But He's bought us and purchased us. And so the canons get at this. The canons in the head of doctrine number 5. And you'll hear me referring to the canons several times as we go through our exposition of Hebrews. And I would encourage you, loved ones, to read through that last head, the 5th head of doctrine. Because it deals with all of this about perseverance. Well, what does it mean for a Christian to fall into great sin? What does it mean for a Christian to backslide? How will God bring them back to faith? Well, all of these pastors in 1618 and 1619, when they're trying to make a response to Arminianism, which said that you could lose your salvation, thought through this, looked at the Scriptures, and produced a document so that we could have in the churches, that we could go to and see, yes, this is indeed what we believe the Bible to teach. And I would encourage you. But it says this in Article 14 of the 5th head. It says, on the use of means and perseverance, it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. Loved ones, you may find yourself at some point in your life almost completely on the brink of despair. Almost completely as though you feel you cannot put one more foot forward in your journey. I am so done, you might think. That is when you need to be under the preaching of the gospel and at the Lord's table the most. Because it's only in the power of the gospel and paying close attention to what we have heard that's going to give you the power to move on. Nothing else. Nothing else. And if something else pops into your mind, get it out of your mind. We must pay close attention, he says, to what we have heard, the gospel. Never remove yourself out of church and never just come and sit, but meditate upon what is proclaimed. Meditate upon it and think upon it. A third thing is pay attention to Christology. Now, by Christology, again, I mean the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we divide all of theology up into what we call these different loci. We talk about the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man. Why am I saying the doctrine of Christ? Well, because the writer does this, doesn't he? What has he done in chapter 1? He's given us not 5 principles, not 5 easy steps. He's given us rich Christology. And we must ask ourselves, and I'm sure all of us will feel a tinge guilty as we do, but we must ask ourselves, do I find that, you know, the doctrines of Christ and His natures and His person and the doctrines of His work, you know, His offices as prophet, priest, and king, and how He is revealed throughout redemptive history. Do I just find it a little dull at the end of the day? Would I really rather read something else? You see, that's what we have to ask ourselves. We have to keep doing this maintenance upon our soul and watch and pray. Because what do you have in this world that is more important than your Savior? He is your King. He is your Savior. He is God's final word to all of mankind. What do we possibly have in our lives that is of more importance than Him? He is central. He is the focus. And we must keep our eyes fixed upon Him. You see, that's exactly what the Hebrew Christians were beginning to do. Take their eyes off of Christ and look to something else. Something that was rather good. Judaism, religion. You know, it wasn't that they were running off and now steeped in drugs and alcohol or something else. You see, we can replace Christ with all kinds of things. You can replace it with family. That can be your idol. You can replace it with all kinds of good things. But He must be central. And not Christ tacked on to whatever we think is the most important thing and then we call it Christ-centered. No, He, Christology, Him, His work, His person must be central. That is what the writer has given us. And finally, that we must understand the seriousness of sin. You know, this is all implicit, isn't it? Because whenever we see the word salvation, he says, if we neglect so great a salvation, well, what is salvation? Salvation means to be saved from something. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God? Upon what? Upon my sin. And salvation is being saved and rescued so that I will never have to face the condemnation or the judgment or the wrath of God because Christ has taken care of all of it. But presupposing all that is the greatness, this enormous magnitude of sin. And oftentimes, loved ones, we can think lightly of sin. We can sort of slip into that mode of thinking that says, well, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, it makes for a great relationship. But there's no such thing as that. The one who thinks highly of the gospel cannot possibly think lightly of sin, because we look at the cross and we see what our Savior has suffered for our sin. He had the wrath of God dumped upon Him for our sin. We don't take sin lightly just because we've been forgiven. And in these things, loved ones, maintaining the diligent use of the means of grace, looking to Jesus Christ and all that He is, never thinking lightly of our sin. Loved ones, we are on safe ground. We're on safe ground. You see, all of our hope is in Him. And He preserves us, Him. But we never presume. Rather, we look to Him. We consider Him. We do everything that this writer tells us to do. We lay aside the sin and the weight and look to Jesus. We consider Him the great apostle and high priest of our confession. We look to Christ and stay by His side, knowing that it is Him. It is He that will keep us. But nevertheless, we hear the warning, and may it indeed cause us to look to Christ and to continue to persevere in this faith that God has given us. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, and plead with You that Your word would have Your way in our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that You would continue to build us up in the faith. Lord, that we would look more and more to Jesus Christ. Father, that we would never think lightly of this great salvation that You have bestowed upon us. And keep us, O Lord, we pray. Keep us from drifting away. Keep us from any subtle or slow apostasy. Keep us always, we ask, O Lord, by your side. For you indeed are the good shepherd who has promised to keep his sheep. Watch over us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.